While the children are making their way out, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we come to you now once again. We just sense a need to continue thanking you, to continue lifting our voices to you, lifting our hearts. I don't know the exact makeup of every person in this room today, Lord, but perhaps there are one or two here that this is the only Sunday of the year they're going to come to church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would reach them with the gospel, with the glory of Christ. And we pray for all who know Christ already that we would be enamored with a Savior who would step out of the glory of heaven and come to the filth and degradation of this earth to not only die, but die a cruel death on a cross in full obedience to you and to your plan, and to suffer humiliation and pain and anguish, and to suffer the very wrath of God on our behalf. And then to victoriously be raised from the dead. We pray that our hearts would be thrilled with that fact more and more throughout the course of our lives until we stand before the one who has risen. And we thank him in person for all eternity. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very popular columnist and commentator for the, I call it, semi-conservative news outlet, Fox News. And she published an article yesterday. She's also a Christian author. The article she published is about the resurrection of Christ. And it certainly mentions the details about the death of Christ. But as modern evangelicalism is prone to do, she gets as quickly as possible to frame this event, as well as other events in the Bible, as mostly being about helping us get through our challenging lives. The article is called, "Easter is Living Proof That God Still Overcomes the Impossible for Us." Even in the title, it gets to me very quickly. The author states this, "Whatever you may be walking through this week, God is keenly aware, and he promises never to leave his children. The Bible is full of stories of men and women who experienced broken families, devastating diagnoses, financial ruin, war, famine. By revisiting their lives, we can see how God was weaving together long-term good. That's the truth, at the heart of Jesus' earthly story also." In other words, the story of Jesus is really about me. She closes this article, which is devoid of an actual gospel presentation, by saying this, "This and every Easter is evidence of how God overcomes the impossible in our lives. He can work through our fears and failures and our rebellion." What's sad to me is I fear that that sort of pseudo-Christian belief system will be the focus in countless churches this day. An attempt to make the resurrection of Christ merely a lesson for daily living. Well, rather, the resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel, a gospel which this author of that popular article carefully disguises and minimizes. In fact, in this article, she states that Jesus came to, quote, "take on our frailties." And I looked through the article. I even copied and pasted it into Microsoft Word and did a word search. And she avoids the word sin at all costs. You cannot have the gospel without talking about sin. And she says that the resurrection of Christ shows how much God cares about our daily lives. Well, in contrast to that false foolishness, this morning I'd like to show you that the resurrection of Christ not only represents the beginning of the sweet victory of all who would believe on him and receive the free offer of payment for sin given by the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ is the beginning. It's the beginning point of the exaltation of Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll look briefly at the first 8 verses as our launching point this morning. Luke 24. And while you're finding Luke 24, it's important that we begin at the beginning of all things. And let's put the resurrection of Jesus into its proper context. God created mankind to rule over a pristine, perfect, sinless world. Genesis 1:26 records, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." God's plan for mankind was for perfect men to reign on a perfect world. But in God's mysterious, perfect, sovereign, overarching plan, Satan rebelled. Satan brought temptation and sin into the creation. And now redemption, the purchasing back of the creation, was necessary. And God promised a redeemer, one who would defeat Satan and who would save, but it would be through grave injury, even through death. God declared to the serpent, to Satan, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Savior, to come from a woman, born a man, yet fully God, would be bruised by death. And yet he would crush Satan's power to hold back redemption by paying the rightful penalty for sin at the cross and proclaiming victory over death at the resurrection. That's the context. Luke 24, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." The resurrection of Christ represents the beginning of the sweet victory of all who would believe on him, who would receive the free offer for payment for sin given by the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ proved that the payment was made in full, or if I could put it this way, that the check cleared. The resurrection of Christ makes our own resurrection possible in that he went to death first, and he's proven his ability to raise us from the dead. Celebrating his resurrection historically has been the high point of the church's year, as it ought to be. But I believe that for many centuries, countless Christians have been robbed of the fuller scope of the implications of the resurrection. I think for many, the resurrection of Christ represents the end of the ministry of Christ, that this is the final chapter of his work and his ministry. And to be sure, his resurrection is an understandably climactic event. We understand that. But for centuries now, many have been taught that we kind of wrap up the ministry of Jesus in a neat little package, and it primarily has to do with me and my little life. That Jesus prays for me, which he does, but to see Jesus almost as the mascot of the Christian faith without considering this question: what happens after the resurrection? It's almost an afterthought, because the resurrection of Christ is not the end of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, it launches what will be by far the longest portion of his ministry. It launches the next phases of the ministry of Jesus. So I'd like to ask the question this morning: what does the resurrected Jesus do? What does he do? And basically, I'm just going to read the Bible to you. I'm going to read the Bible to you this morning as we walk through the ministry and the activity of the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages. We're going to do quite a few. But I'm going to label the things that he does with some short two-word labels just to kind of give us some road marks here. What does the resurrected Jesus do? First, label, kingdom teaching. Kingdom teaching. After his resurrection, Jesus covertly joined two of his followers as they were walking from Jerusalem on the 7-mile walk to the village of Emmaus, and they were confused about the death of Jesus, and they were unaware of his resurrection. He hid his identity from them, and after hearing their concerns that they knew the tomb of Jesus was empty, but they didn't know why, Luke 24, 25 tells us that he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, if Jesus taught an overview of everything said about him in the Old Testament, and that walk would have given him about 2 hours to do that, most amazing Old Testament sermon ever preached, then necessarily this included his teaching on the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is interwoven with the Old Testament's teaching on Messiah. Well, now Jesus presented himself to the apostles. He proved his resurrection to them without the shadow of a doubt. And for the 40 days before his ascension into heaven, what was the topic of his final preparations of the apostles to give the good news of the gospel to the world? Was it how to give a 15-minute gospel presentation? No. Was it tell everyone that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. Was it God overcomes the impossible in our lives? Definitely not. No, it was nothing so pedantic. Acts 1:3 says that for 40 days he was speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. The disciples asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he didn't correct their understanding of the kingdom of God as being centered on the earth in the kingdom of Israel, but he did tell them not to concern themselves with this. He said, "Instead, your job is to be witnesses to the world that the Savior Messiah has come and that his kingdom is coming as well." So what did the resurrected Jesus do? Kingdom teaching. What else did he do? Faithful intercession. Faithful intercession. Acts 1, beginning in verse 9, after he had said these things, that conversation with the apostles about the kingdom, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so the bodily, physical ascension of Jesus into heaven, meaning, by the way, that even now, at this very moment, he is and forever exists in his resurrected human body. He is forever the bridge between physical man and invisible God. But the ascension into heaven began the next phase of his ministry. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus, having, past tense, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is very important. Revelation 3:21 confirms that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down with my Father, he says, on his throne. Jesus is not seated on his own throne. That comes later. But in the meantime, what is he doing on his Father's throne? Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them," to pray. Jesus is now, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34, at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what does this mean? This isn't that Jesus is asking God the Father to make sure that you can pay your bills or that all your dreams come true or that you can overcome the impossible in your life. Way more important than that. No, the intercession of Jesus is the constant application of the payment made for sin at the cross to your sins. Why is that necessary? Well, Satan continues to accuse the brothers in Christ. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan accuses God's people before our God day and night. That's why Christ always lives to make intercession. But Christ intercedes. He doesn't allow a single charge to stick. Your sins are paid in full, and in the courtroom of heaven, the evidence of the cross is brought continually in answer to Satan's accusations against you. Now, if you've read the Bible even a little bit, you've probably ascertained that Satan is a liar. But he doesn't need to lie about you. All he needs to do is tell the truth about you. But in Christ, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, the intercession of Christ is so exhaustive, so perfect, that Paul says in Romans 8:33, who is able to bring, and the implication is a single charge against God's elect, that Christ intercedes at every charge. Well, so-and-so did this, paid in full, but he did this also, paid in full, but he did this, paid in full. Not one charge gets stacked up. God the Father does not listen to the charge of Satan because Jesus says, I paid it in full. And he will continue doing that. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession. What else does the resurrected Jesus do? Church headship. Church headship, the church. All those who have received Christ since his death and resurrection, the church has been bought and paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Jesus declared the authority given to him over the church. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Apostle Paul poetically declares that Christ is the head of the church in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. The last book of our Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, given to the Apostle John there on the island of Patmos, Jesus gives him seven letters to be sent to the churches in Asia Minor, which we have as Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he gives some condemnations, he gives much rebuke, and he gives lots of commands, lots of correctives. In these short seven letters, he gives about 35 imperatives in the Greek text, commands to the church. This is, on average, about two commands every three verses. That's a high concentration. Or if I could put it this way, and I tried it out, if you read some of the verses of Revelation 2 and 3, it takes about 25 seconds to read out loud three verses. That's a command every 8 to 9 seconds. Can you imagine a sermon like that? Every 9 seconds, you get a command to obey. But he is the head of the church, and he gets to do that. By the way, this is why the elders of the local church have one primary duty. Their one duty, the one thing that we focus upon, and that is to lead the church to obey the head of the church. It's our duty to seek to know what the head of the church says to his church, bought and paid for at the cross. You remember Jesus' claim over the church? He proclaimed, I will build my church. He owns us. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship. What else is Jesus doing since his resurrection? We could call this one church rescue. Church rescue. There will be a day when the church is built, when the final person to come to faith in Christ does so. And then what happens? What happens in that moment? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul explained this to the Corinthian church as well in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This is exactly what Jesus promised to the apostles to tell the church in John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is not talking about Christian death. That is talking about the rapture and resurrection of the church. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue. Jesus also is up to this: deserved inheritance. Deserved inheritance. Jesus himself tells a parable about himself. In Luke 19, verse 12, he says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This is, in the context of this parable, a reference to the ascension of Christ, going away to the quote-unquote distant country of heaven to receive a kingdom for himself. And how does this come about? Well, while Jesus is in heaven, we see this scene as recorded in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll indicates the ownership of the earth. This is the title deed to planet earth. And to whom is the scroll given? The sacrificial Lamb of God. The resurrected and ascended Son of God standing in the center of the throne room, the text says, as if slain. In other words, there was evidence of his death and resurrection, scars on his body. Revelation 5, 7 says, and he, that is the Lamb of God, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And heaven goes nuts. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There is an official moment when God the Father gives the kingdom of planet earth to God the Son. In fact, this is recorded prophetically in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. But the earth will still be under the control of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser, the liar, Satan, the serpent. So not only is Jesus going about kingdom teaching, then faithful intercession, then church headship, then church rescue, then deserved inheritance, he will also go about conquest preparation. Conquest preparation. And if you have trouble believing this, you know this, all I'm doing is reading the Bible to you. It's all I'm doing. Jesus, for all of this church age, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. But there will be a day when he gets up. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. Now, just so you know, the future coming of the Son of God to conquer the earth is not a new revelation. This goes all the way back to the beginning of all things. We could go all the way back to Enoch. Enoch, just seven generations from Adam himself. Enoch was a man who walked with God in such faithfulness that God took him to heaven without death. Genesis 5:24. And Enoch was given the revelation by God, which is recorded in Jude 14 with such clarity and such vividness that Enoch records it as if he saw it as a past tense event. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Conquest preparation. What else is Jesus doing? Earth invasion. Earth invasion. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 11, says, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And it's not going to be pretty. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when He fights on the day of battle." Zechariah 12:9 says, "It will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Joel 3, verse 2, this is the Savior speaking, "I will gather all the nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land." In fact, Jesus Himself, He describes what this will look like when the people realize, the people of the world see that He is coming. This is what He says it's going to look like. Luke 17:24, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day." Our family spent a lot of years in Central Texas, and you stand outside the right time of the year, May, June, and July, and you see these dry lightning storms. You can see lightning that takes 7 seconds to go from one side of the sky to the other, and it lights up everything. If you were fast enough, you could mow the lawn to that. So they know what He's talking about. The coming of Christ won't be invisible. It's not symbolic. It's not spiritual. It will be visible to the whole world, literally from one end of the sky to the other. I take that to mean that in a 24-hour day, everybody on the earth at the same time, no matter where we are in the earth's rotation, will see the coming of Christ. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue, deserved inheritance, conquest, preparation, earth invasion. He's also going about the business of promised restoration. Promised restoration. He has promises to keep. Israel, as a nation, will repent before their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced." Stop right there. Zechariah wrote this 500 years before the crucifixion of Christ. God, the second member of the Trinity, has told Zechariah what to write. "They will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." The remnant, the faithful of Israel, they must be brought to repentance, and now they shall be. And when they're brought to repentance, God promises that in the future for Israel, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 8, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great assembly. They will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them to walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim." That's a nickname for Israel. "Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far away, and say, He who dispersed Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." And listen, this is not just trying to piece together two or three little obscure references in the Old Testament to try to fit a belief system that we made up. In Ezekiel 36, God gives to Israel a lengthy discourse about what they can look forward to. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just read a portion of it. From Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 4, this is a long set of promises. And He speaks to the land representing the home of Israel. "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Lord Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the forsaken cities which have become plunder and objects of scoffing, to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, surely In the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted gladness and with scorn of soul to drive it out for plunder. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have borne the dishonor of the nations. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves bear their dishonor. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh, and I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you, that is the land, and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again bereave them of children. In other words, never again will an Israelite child be buried in the land. Oh, what love God has. When the king of Israel returns, the people will be restored to their land. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue, deserved inheritance, conquest preparation, earth invasion, promised restoration. It just gets better. Worldwide exaltation. Worldwide exaltation. Not only when Jesus returns will he assume his rightful place on the throne of his father David, because his throne is on earth as the king of Israel, but Zechariah 14:9 says that in that day he shall be king over all the earth. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1, says, now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, that is Jerusalem, and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty, distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them tremble, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. Psalm 96 is a celebration of the coming worldwide exaltation of Messiah. And verse 10 says, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Psalm 46:10, often taken out of context, be still and know that I am God. And for all of you who have that on a coffee mug and it's a moment for you to be quiet, I hate to tell you this, that's not the context. He's talking to rebellious nations. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And how long will Christ reign in this intermediate kingdom? Six times, Revelation 20 tells us, 1,000 years. 1,000 years, a time in which Satan has been bound. He's been unable to have even one tiny little influence in the world. But Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue, deserved inheritance, conquest preparation, earth invasion, promised restoration, worldwide exaltation, final destruction. Final destruction. Satan is released one last time. The rebellious descendants of the survivors of the Great Tribulation are deceived and they join with him. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, but there's one more enemy to conquer, and now Jesus will conquer the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue, deserved inheritance, conquest preparation, earth invasion, promised restoration, worldwide exaltation, final destruction. What else is Jesus up to? Full judgment. Full judgment. He's judged the nations. He's judged Satan. He's judged all the living rebels on the earth. Now Jesus will judge every individual who has ever lived and refused to follow God. Full judgment. Revelation 20 tells us, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Full judgment. What happens next? Jesus is still working. We could call this one cosmic recreation. Cosmic recreation. At the original creation of all things, as recorded in Genesis, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, was the instrument of creation. Hebrews 1:2 says it was through the Son of God that God made all the worlds. Colossians 1:16 says that all things have been created through him and for him. Now, at the end of all things, creation has been purged of all sinners. Only the righteous resurrected are left. But creation itself still groans under the weight of the consequences of sin of mankind. Creation was corrupted when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Romans 8:19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now let me just pause right here. What does it mean that the creation is still groaning under the weight of the consequences of mankind's sin? We had a little doggie that we loved named Coco. And she died. She didn't die because of her sin. She died because of mankind's sin. I've had to dig dead trees out of my yard. They died, not because of their sin, but because of your sin. We see this all the time. Death and life, death and life, mostly death. All around creation. If you think that the creation is not broken, don't touch your backyard for 5 years. And then you'll go back there and say, creation is broken. But creation didn't sin. We did. That's why creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the revealing of the sons of God, the salvation, the resurrection of all who would be saved in all the ages, now it's been accomplished. So God redeems his creation, not in the sense of completely destroying it, but of remaking it, redeeming it, of redeeming the creation that waits for this very moment to be perfected once again. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The resurrected Son of God, the instrument of original creation, now recreates the entire cosmos, centered on the gleaming pearl of the new earth, with the holy city, Jerusalem. Kingdom teaching, faithful intercession, church headship, church rescue, deserved inheritance, conquest preparation, earth invasion, promised restoration, worldwide exaltation, final destruction, full judgment, cosmic recreation. We're not done. Full redemption. Full redemption. Now, what has the story of creation to recreation, what's it been all about? Listen carefully. The pinnacle of the story of creation to recreation is a story of love. Not what you think, though. The story of creation to recreation is a story of love between God the Father to God the Son, and God the Son to God the Father. We're just the beneficiaries of that story. The love of the Father for the Son to give him countless billions of worshipers for all eternity, and the love of the Son for the Father to give back to him a perfected kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And now, Revelation 22 tells us, then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. What does the resurrected Jesus do? A lot. And you can be part of this grand plan. But you must worship him. You must repent. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I got to tell you, all those events are going to happen, either with you or without you. There's only two kinds of people. Jesus described them. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus went on to say that the one who humbles himself who will eventually be exalted is, he calls it, justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be officially made right with God. And in fact, justification is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification, that in the resurrection of Christ, our justification is possible because the resurrection proves that the penalty for sin is paid in full. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what's the result? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask, I want to be justified. How can I be justified? You ready for this? Ask. Just ask. If you refuse to ask, you believe you know better than God. If you refuse to ask, it means that taking that one moment to bend the knee before God to say, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, is more important to you, and you would rather spend an eternity away from God in the fires of hell than take that moment to humble yourself now so that you will be exalted later. Or you can exalt yourself now, but you will be humbled later. Those are the only two kinds of people. How might I be justified? Just ask. The one who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. May that peace, the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through justification, may that be yours. May you be found to be on the Lord's side, in the Lord's family, as Christ himself progresses through this grand mission which he is faithfully accomplishing. May you be part of it. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your Son is magnificent. How glorious he is. How wondrous. How bright. It's no wonder that Revelation 1 pictures him as having a face shining like the sun. We don't have enough words in our language to even come close to describing him. And certainly, the resurrection of Christ is infinitely beyond something silly like the evidence of God overcoming the impossible in our lives. The greatest impossibility that must be overcome is how a holy God can save unholy men. That's the one that you have overcome through Christ. That with God all things are possible, and you so graciously and with his full love and consent sent your Son to die in our place and then to be raised from the dead to prove that the penalty has been paid, the price is finished, that we may enter into that free and clear justification. And then, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, that once we are with him, we will always be with the Lord. As he progresses through all of these stages of bringing about the recreation of all things so that he might hand over to you a perfect, pristine, redeemed creation, we'll be with him every step of the way. Lord, I pray for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here right now who knows in their heart that they have not bent the knee to Christ, not taken even that single moment to say, I need grace, I need forgiveness, and to receive that free gift from you. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day. What a glorious day to be able to look back in the years and decades to come to say, on Resurrection Day in 2026, I bent the knee to my King, the glorious one, the one coming on the clouds of the air, whose coming will be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. Let this be the day. We thank you and praise you for a glorious Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.